Now, may we turn, please, to the first epistle to the Thessalonians and chapter 5. I suppose there would have been some element of symmetry about the meetings if I had turned to the third epistle of John. That's not my exercise this afternoon. One Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now that will suffice for the reading this afternoon. Now there are just two sections within the scope of these three verses. In verses 12 and 13... we have the recognition and regard for those who in this particular passage are said to be over you in the Lord and to admonish you. So it's the recognition and regard for those who are the guides among the Lord's people. But then in verse 14, I suggest there we have the responsibility of the guides, because Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now I want this afternoon, in the little time that we have available, to focus attention on verse 14. That is the responsibility of the guides, and perhaps in a wider sense, the responsibility of the brethren in the assembly. Now there's one aspect of Paul and his ministry which we fail at times to appreciate. Because the Apostle Paul was eminently a shepherd, one who had a care for the saints of God, and he was indeed a man of wisdom. We know from the scriptures themselves that his school of training was the day-to-day care of all the churches. Those brethren who have a measure of responsibility within their own local assembly, whether large in number or few in number, will realize the weight that it carries. But you see, the Apostle Paul, he had the care of all the churches. And this care of all the churches rested heavily upon his heart, and he knew the travail and pain. I'm taking some expressions from Acts chapter 20. He knew tears and temptations. He knew bonds and afflictions, and he labored night and day. He taught publicly and from house to house. He was with the saints in their going in, and he was with the saints in their going out. If you like, his was that vital, first-hand, shall we say, on-the-job experience. We know, of course, and would readily acknowledge, that the Apostle Paul was a spirit-taught man, and he moved in the good of the Word of God. And he addressed the needs of individual saints and also of assemblies of the Lord's people. And I believe that we see something of the wisdom which he displayed as he pens under divine inspiration this little section in the closing chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, in all probability the first of his epistles to be recorded in Holy Writ. And I believe that in this little verse, we see, first of all, the variety of need in a local assembly. The variety of need. But secondly, within the scope of this verse, we see the variation in approach. We can't deal with every individual in the assembly in exactly the same way. And there are lessons, therefore, for us to learn from this particular verse. The variety of the need and the variation in the approach. I said that Paul was a spirit-taught man. That Paul was a man of wisdom. And he had sufficient insight to recognize the variety of needs which existed among the people of God. Now, the importance of this cannot be overemphasized. You see, a physician would not be able to prescribe the right treatment if he didn't first make the proper diagnosis. Now, first of all, you'll see from our verse that there were those in Thessalonica whom Paul referred to as being unruly. I understand that this word carries a military connotation. It has the idea of being out of rank, and it embraces the concept of being irresponsible, without any self-discipline. Now, of course, we have the benefit of Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. And we know that such people did indeed exist in the Thessalonian assembly. When we read from that second epistle, where Paul mentions some who refused to work, I'm sure that they would have put forward very spiritual reasons for refusing to work. Perhaps they were thinking of the imminence of the Lord's return. But nevertheless, Paul goes on to unfold to us that they not only refused to work, but that they were busybodies. There are some among you which walk disorderly, working not at all, says Paul, but are busybodies. You know, it's very easy for some who were not busied in their own business to be over-busied in the business of others. Now, I don't know what pertains in your own local assembly. You will have to answer to that. But there always seem to be difficult individuals. I don't know how you would refer to them north of the border, but we sometimes speak of awkward customers. Are there any awkward customers in your local assembly? Well, they seem to love to take an opposite view from that of their brethren. Well, such may contend that they are really standing for the truth. But in reality, when we examine things more closely, it may be no more than the manifestation of some inflated ego, or perhaps more often, a stubborn self-will. Now, how does the Apostle Paul view such irresponsibility? Well, Paul regards such irresponsibility as a matter which the overseers must address. They must seek to correct this. It's certainly not to be passed off as some weak character trait, and we say, well, that's just him. And we can't afford just to ignore these things. I'm sure that often we just bear with them and we try to tolerate them, but we cannot sweep these things under the carpet. It's not to be excused as some parental failure, or perhaps because of their upbringing or their culture. And the fact that Paul mentions it in this way suggests that it is something for which the believer himself as an individual is responsible, and yet which can be changed by the grace of God. So we need to bear in mind that there were those who were unruly. They were stepping out of rank. They may have been awkward customers. But then secondly, we find here in Thessalonica that there were the feeble-minded. Now that's a somewhat unfortunate translation, because literally it means those who were of a small soul. And the idea behind the expression is that of being anxious, perhaps becoming overwhelmed or easily discouraged. I'm sure that you will find such in your own local assembly. They easily become discouraged. These are those who easily quit. They become despondent and downcast. I'm trying to keep things in context with the situation at Thessalonica. Perhaps in the context, Paul had in mind some who were ignorant of the full implications of the Lord's return and were bowed down with excessive sorrow over departed loved ones. Well, he's endeavoured to deal with that in the previous chapter. It was not that they were ignorant of the Lord's coming. They were waiting for his Son from heaven. But there were some at Thessalonica who were ignorant of the relationship of the dead in Christ to his coming. There were some perhaps who thought that they might miss out as far as those who were in the grave were concerned. Sensitive souls exist among the Lord's people. And they're often given to a morbid introspection. You know, they're always looking within. And perhaps there's been a series of special gospel meetings. We refer to special gospel meetings. I suppose every gospel meeting ought to be a special gospel meeting. But you know what I mean. We speak about special gospel efforts, as though for the rest of the year we don't put any effort into our gospel outreach. But again, you know what I mean. But there may have been a series of special gospel meetings. And there has been evidently, outwardly at least, a lack of blessing in salvation. And perhaps the individual is still looking within and has failed to take opportunity to witness when that opportunity arose. Perhaps there has been another problem which has arisen, which has caused great searchings of heart and other forms of discouragement. But I do want you to notice here that the Apostle Paul, he doesn't condemn those whom he refers to in our authorized text as feeble-minded or of a small soul. He doesn't stand in condemnation of them. But he just commends them to the care of the shepherds. So we have the unruly. We have the feeble-minded. Then thirdly, there were those who are described as the weak. Well, in the context, the reference is to those who were spiritually weak. Those who seemed to drift. Those who seemingly make little or no progress in the things of God. Every new wind of doctrine seems to capture their imagination. And of course, every new voice is the best that they've ever heard. They hadn't heard this speaker before. He's wonderful. You see, they're marked by a lack of discernment and evidently by a lack of immaturity. Put yourself in for a moment in the position of shepherds. You see, the shepherds have a constant concern in relation to such individuals that a wrong word, or perhaps even a wrongly interpreted look, oh yes, these things happen, you know. They say, well, it was the way he looked at me. Or it may be some personal setback in their own lives. Or a host of other relatively minor issues. We might regard them as minor issues, but they make them major issues. And a host of other relatively minor issues will result in the loss of such to the flock. And the shepherds are very concerned about that possibility. But there are not only the unruly and the feeble-minded, or if you like, the faint-hearted. There are not only the weak, but you will notice that finally in this section, there are those who try the patience of all. You see that the apostle, he says, be patient toward all. And so there are those who try the patience of all. And there may be those within the scope of the assembly who always are able to see a disagreeable side to every assembly venture. If you decide to have a special series of gospel meetings, they will think that it's the wrong time. If you decide not to have a series of gospel meetings at that particular time, they will think that it should have been that particular time. And you see, they seem to discern a dark side, even when the rest of the assembly is rejoicing in God's blessing upon them. Well, I suppose we ought to always view things positively. And on the positive side, we can at least say that such individuals provide ample opportunities for believers to test the virtues of love toward all their brethren. So we have these four classes that are brought before us in this particular verse. You see, this particular verse is emphasizing for us the variety of need within the scope of the local assembly. I'm suggesting that those who were disorderly, those who were discouraged, those who were debilitated, those who were the weak, and those who were the distressing, those who tried the patience of all, I'm suggesting that they were all present in the assembly at Thessalonica. They may be present in your local assembly, but I want to bring it a little nearer, because certain of these traits may be present in some measure in each of our hearts. Now, we would love to see everyone in the local assembly spiritual and desiring the things of God and going on well. That would be our desire. But sadly, that is not the true picture at any one time of a local assembly. There will be those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, those indeed who are weak, and those who will try our patience. But having considered the variety of the need, we will now consider what this passage teaches us concerning the variation in approach, because we cannot deal with each class in the same way. And I want you to notice that in the verse under consideration, Paul uses four different words in his appeal. These four in our authorized text are warn, comfort, support, and be patient. And I believe that each is full of instruction because, as we shall see, each has a different shade of meaning. And each will point to a different aspect of shepherd work in the assembly. First of all, then, this word warn, or perhaps admonish. The word literally means to lay it to heart. And it implies, in the context, the idea of setting before an individual the truth. Indeed, I understand that really literally it could be translated, although we wouldn't like to see this in our authorized version, it could be translated, talk sense into. But primarily, it is a matter of facing the individual with the truth. Now, I want to sound a note of warning about warning, because much harm has been done in the name of telling the truth, since it's been used by some as an excuse for telling someone off, or perhaps putting someone in his place. Now, I trust that you appreciate that these sort of things, telling someone off or putting someone in their place, these expressions should not be within the vocabulary of those who are in assembly fellowship. We shouldn't really be speaking or thinking in those sort of terms. Losing one's temper, speaking down to a fellow believer, is certainly not what Paul had in mind when he said, warn the unruly. Of the four imperative verbs, they're really commands, and of these four verbs grouped together in this verse, can I suggest that the most difficult is the ability to admonish or to warn in the scriptural sense of the word. You see, to admonish, and to admonish correctly, presupposes that, first of all, I have been able to detect the true source of the problem. And I tell you, that is no easy task. I was taking my mind back to the book of Job, and I was considering the difficulties which Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, Job's three so-called comforters, the difficulties that they found when they took this task upon themselves in relation to Job. And then I thought of Eli. And of course, Eli the priest, he thought that he knew Hannah's problem. Eli, we're told, thought she had been drunken. And then you'll remember that the servants of Saul, they thought that a well-played tune upon a harp would be sufficient to solve Saul's problems. But you see, the evil spirit from God is upon thee, they said, that when he is upon thee, he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. So we've got to assess the root of the problem, and that's not an easy thing. But things become even more difficult when we progress from detecting the problem to declaring the truth. I'm thinking again of Eli, but in a slightly different context. You see, it was certainly not easy for the young Samuel to confront Eli with his sin of not restraining his wicked sons. But it's interesting that the text of 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, but Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. Young Samuel was faithful to the task that had been committed to him. And then the Apostle Paul, if we want to come over into the New Testament for an example, the Apostle Paul, he needed great courage in confronting Peter with the truth regarding his behavior. You remember the situation there at Antioch when, before certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. And you remember that when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now that was no easy task. And declaring the truth, setting the truth before such an individual, puts to the test both our manner, it's the way we do it, and secondly, our motive. You see, it involves facing the individual with the true nature of the problem. We have to tell him that this sort of attitude cannot be tolerated, and we need to be faithful. And we need to make it clear that we cannot just sweep such issues under the carpet. And so we need to confront the individual with the true nature of the problem. And it means, therefore, presenting the truth to an individual who is much more often interested in sympathy and condolence rather than in hearing the truth. Because frequently the truth in such circumstances is unpalatable. And so you're beginning to appreciate that this question of warning or admonishing the unruly is certainly not something that we can enter upon lightly. And yet, admonishing also carries with it the idea of directing the individual in the right path. It's not just a question of showing him where he's wrong, but in a positive way, directing him in the right path. And I believe that such admonishing will bring a moral appeal for a change to take place. The individual must change direction. And of course it will mean being able to apply the Word of God to the particular problem in such a way that the individual is able then to redirect his path. And of course it goes without saying that the Scriptures are our source book for admonition. I was thinking of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we need to know how to deal with one who is stepping out of rank to warn the unruly. But then, secondly, comfort the feeble-minded, or if you like, comfort the faint-hearted. It's the idea of soothing, consoling, encouraging. All of these ideas are embraced in this word, comfort. It brings with it the idea of cheering up. And we must have that ability to speak to someone in a friendly way. We need to be positive, approach someone in a friendly manner. Indeed, this word is used of the Jews who came to comfort Martha and Mary in the loss of their brother. We're told that many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then a little lower down in the chapter, we read, the Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her. Now this tells me of the method that was employed. Being with the one who is in need. They came and they were with them in the house. We often perhaps refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 in relation to the prophet, the New Testament prophet, and we apply it to the teacher, speaketh unto men to exhortation, to edification, and to comfort. And its usage there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us of the means, and again it must be by the word of God. We do it through the scriptures. We seek to bring comfort. We draw alongside. And the individual has become cast down and despondent. Things are getting on top of them. And we just draw alongside. And we seek to give a word of cheer and a word of comfort. A word to help them along the way. And I believe that the motive for doing these things is given in Philippians and chapter 2, because Paul says, if any comfort of love. So that this sort of activity, this exercise of comforting must be done in the attitude of love. But then Paul reminds us of the all-important manner in which it is to be done. When he says earlier in this particular epistle, in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, he says, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So that time and interest were expended on every individual there in Thessalonica. And can I suggest that no less is demanded of us today. Our verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is really acquainting us with the ministry itself, because we are to comfort those who are easily discouraged. And just a kind word. And perhaps we have the facility, because some of us live at a distance, the one from the other. If we cannot actually visit, then at least we can lift the phone. And some would say, well, you ought to visit, but it's better to lift the phone and not to visit rather than not to visit at all. So we can at least make a phone call. And we can visit, we can invite them to do something with us. All of these are an expression of the vital ministry of comforting the feeble-minded. But then, thirdly, we have this idea of supporting the weak. I was interested to find that the Lord Jesus, he actually uses this particular word that is translated here, support, when explaining the moral impossibility of serving two masters. He says either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So that in this particular context, we learn that supporting carries with it the idea of devotion. But then, thinking about the same word, an overseer is to be marked out as one who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And so here is the added thought of faithfulness and discernment, and those added thoughts are imposed upon devotion. So that if we're to give that support to those who are weak, we're certainly to demonstrate devotion. And we're to demonstrate faithfulness and discernment. In our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, there is the added picture of holding on to something that is about to slip away from us. That's the idea behind the word. And so it has the connotation of nursing and sustaining and caring and cleaving. You see, this is a full-time job. And I tell you, it will test the stamina of all who go in for this sort of activity. And there's the very real possibility of spending time on believers who never seem to profit, and they never seem to make progress. You know, I was thinking of the example of Abraham. And you think about the time and the effort that Abraham expended on Lot, only for Lot to finish his days, as far as the record in the Old Testament is concerned, in a cave, and to beget through his own two daughters those who were to cause endless problems for the seed of Abraham. And then consider all the years of the kindness and the nurturing which that man Jehoiada, the high priest, spent on Joash. He's sometimes referred to as Jehoash, only to have Joash become the murderer of his own son. But perhaps the prime example of the cost of supporting the weak is seen in that man Moses, who bore with the manners of the children of Israel for 40 long years. And do you remember that there were times when he sank under the weight of the burden? And he says in Numbers chapter 11, I'm not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And that man Moses, he endured criticism, rebellion, murmuring. And yet that man, that meekest man upon the face of the earth in that day, he offered to die for the people. So that supporting the weak will involve taking an interest in them, spending time with them. And can I suggest, even on occasions, literally holding on to those who are spiritually weak. This is true shepherd work. And it's the charge of the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul. But then finally, be patient toward all men. And I'm asking you to exercise that patience in the last 3 or 4 minutes as we bring this message to a close. Patience is incumbent upon all those who take a lead among the people of God. I want you to notice that it's not weakness or indecision, because sometimes weakness or indecision masquerades as patience. It means to be long-tempered. It's certainly not the result of weakness on the part of the individual. This patience is intentional. In other words, the shepherd will choose to wait rather than to move in hastily in a given situation. But more than this, it's not only intentional, it's intelligent, because it's moving towards a particular objective. It's moving towards a particular goal. It's certainly not waiting because one doesn't know what to do. But it's waiting with a definite purpose in view. Now, you have known those situations in your own local assembly, brethren, where you knew that you had to act, but the problem was deciding exactly the right time to act. And we need to exercise patience and long-suffering toward all. So it's not some sort of stoical reserve. It's not a forced, resigned forbearance. But it's active, it's purposeful. It takes account of the individual's need and patiently waits for the right time and indeed the right manner in which to intervene. I close with this. The distinct possibility arises that in the pursuit of the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, and those who would tax our patience, the distinct possibility arises that the overseer himself may be overcome by personal discouragement and weariness. Now, I'm just having a little word as we come to a close. I'm having a little word to all who are in assembly fellowship. We must pray for the overseers. We must give them every help and support. I tell you, there's much that would discourage them, and they need encouragement. And the individual overseer, with the weight of all the care and the responsibility in the assembly, the individual overseer, he may be tempted to ask himself, is it really worth it? I wonder whether there's someone here, and you say to yourself, why should I continue? I just want to say this. Don't give up. Ever follow that which is good. The demands placed upon all who desire the good work of an overseer are tremendous, and the need is overwhelming. And only those men raised up by the Spirit of God who are willing to spend and be spent, those are they who are raised up and equipped by the Spirit of God. There's a great need for shepherd work to be done in the local assembly. You won't forget the variety of need, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, those who would try the patience of all. And remember the variation in the approach. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.